This morning's lesson is from the 7th chapter of Luke's Gospel. We're picking up where we left off last week. If you remember last week, messengers came from John the Baptist wondering if Jesus was really the Messiah or if they should look for someone else. And Jesus answered their question by telling them to look around and see what he was doing. He was demonstrating signs of his messiahship through his message and through the healings that he was doing. And so the messengers went back to John with a message, this is what he's doing, it's just what the prophet said the Messiah would do. And he also added this word, blessed is the one who does not take offense at me. And that's where we pick it up this week at verse 24. After John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? He asked them. A reed shaken by the wind? No. Then what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fancy clothes? But those who wear fancy clothes and live in luxury are in royal palaces, not in wildernesses. And what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, look, I am sending my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before me. I tell you, among those born of women, no one is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he is. Now all the people who heard this, even the tax collectors, acknowledged God's justice because they had been baptized with John's baptism. However, the Pharisees and the experts in religious law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. Let's take a look at this lesson a little more closely. When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. And as I reminded you at the beginning of my message, John the Baptist had just sent messengers from his prison cell to ask Jesus, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Now, after these messengers left, if Jesus was like most of us, we might have expected him to criticize John for doubting, to lift him up as a model of what Christians should not do, while at the same time giving himself a boost at John's expense. How often have we done things like this? I suppose that's how most people would react to having their entire mission in life be open publicly to question. But instead of ridiculing John, he elevated not himself, but John. Most of those following Jesus had followed John first, because that's why John came. And that's why John's ministry was so necessary. He came to point to the one that God was sending, because God does not want us to make blind leaps of faith. God gives us evidence on which to believe. Some of that evidence was the very miracles that Jesus was doing, as he told John's messengers. Some of that evidence was the testimony of John. So Jesus begins by asking these people, the crowds, most of whom had personally seen John, because three times every year, all Jewish men, and generally their families with them, had to go to Jerusalem to celebrate the three festivals of the Jewish year. And of course, the ministry of John the Baptist was along the Jordan River, which was just down the hill from the city of Jerusalem. Everybody had heard of John, and most people had seen him and heard him personally. Although you had to make an effort, because of course they had no TVs back then. You couldn't tune in to CNN or Fox and have them say, here's our reporter down on the Jordan River, and he's talking to John the Baptist. If you wanted to see John, if you wanted to hear John, if you wanted to know what was happening, you had to seek him out. You had to go to the wilderness where he was ministering. And so Jesus asked the crowd that was with him, what did you go to the wilderness to see? Obviously, you had heard about this character. You made the effort to go to the wilderness. What did you expect to see? And as they pondered this question, perhaps Jesus was hoping they'd think of another question like it. What did you come to Capernaum to see? Why did you follow me the 25 miles to this little town of Nain? Are you just attracted to the latest thing? Are you hoping I might entertain you somehow? King Herod was hoping that. He said, boy, I hope we get to see this Jesus guy. Maybe he'll do a miracle for me. Or as Jesus put it, when you went out to the wilderness, were you going out just to see the weeds that blow in the wind? What did you go out to see? Did you expect to see someone dressed in fancy clothes? You should know. People with fancy clothes don't live in the wilderness. What did you go out to see? A prophet? Someone tell you there's a genuine prophet? There hadn't been a prophet in Israel for 400 years. In fact, Christians, and I think Jews as well, call it a 400 silent years. Because there had been no prophet, no official word from the Lord, just the word that he had left through the written testimony of the Bible. Well, if you went out into the wilderness to see a prophet, let me tell you, you got more than you bargained for. What you found was not just a prophet, it was more than a prophet. If you had the eyes of faith to see and the ears of faith to understand his message. Why does Jesus say that John was more than a prophet? What does that mean, more than a prophet? Especially when we are told in John's gospel that John the Baptist didn't do any of the miraculous signs that were usually associated with the prophet, the kind of things that God did to demonstrate that this prophet is a genuine prophet. This is an important point. John was not a traditional prophet. And as the crowd said in John's Gospel, chapter 10, I believe, verse 14, John did no miraculous sign, and yet everything he said about this man Jesus when he pointed him out to us has come true. John had nothing to commend him other than the truth of his words. What is it that makes John more than a prophet? Apparently it has something to do with his calling, because the next thing Jesus does is quote from the last of the biblical prophets. Our Bible is organized a little differently than the Jewish Bible is. Our Old Testament contains the same writings, but in a different order. And in our Old Testament, the last book of the Bible, of the Old Testament, is Malachi. In the Jewish Bible, all 12 of the minor prophets, if you remember when we studied them, were under one title, the 12, because there were 12 of them. And it closed out the section of the Hebrew Bible called the Nevi'im, the prophets. And Jesus goes on to quote the prophet Malachi, the next to last verse in his book, the next to last verse in our Old Testament. This is the one about whom it was written, "Look, I am sending my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you." The last two verses of Malachi read like this. "Look, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of the Lord arrives. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the children to their fathers, so that when I come, I will not have to strike the earth with judgment." So Jesus, in referring to John as the prophet who would come before him, was bringing the minds of the Jewish people back to the prophet Malachi, the last word they had heard from God, and combining it with a word from Isaiah, where Isaiah said that the mission of Elijah would be to prepare the way, the messenger coming on the hills, saying that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So what makes John more than a prophet? To answer that question, we need to know, first of all, just what a prophet is. In the Old Testament, a prophet had two functions. First, he or she was entrusted with the very words of God. Peter reminds us that no genuine prophet spoke his own words or formulated his own ideas. Instead, he or she, there were female prophets, while speaking as a prophet, spoke words given to them directly from God. Peter says, "No prophet spoke out of his own imagination, but spoke words as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." That's why over 1,000 times the biblical prophets would couch their words in phrases like, "God said," or "declares the Lord," or "God spoke saying," or "the word of the Lord came to me." Yes, there were false prophets who thought that just by using those phrases, they could make their prophecies the word of the Lord. But Jeremiah and Elijah and Ezekiel both have words to say about that. And even today, there are many so-called prophets and preachers who do the same. How many times have you heard a preacher say, "God told me," or "God revealed to me," or "God said I had to tell you this"? I promise you, when God gives me words directly, I'll tell you. I'll say with the prophets, "The word of the Lord came to me saying, speak to the people and say." If I don't say those words, then you need to know that I'm only sharing with you what I understand his words to mean. Although, like the Apostle Paul, I like to think that I'm guided by the Holy Spirit when I do so. And it's up to you to test the words that I or any other pastor or would-be prophet have to say. And of course, the only test we have is the test of Scripture. So prophets were given the task of hearing the word of God directly from him and speaking it directly to the people, just like a king's messenger would do. Or say someone meets with the president. I'm not going to say President Biden because I just can't put those two words together. But the president has a message and he wants to deliver it, say, to Prime Minister Netanyahu. So he calls in the diplomat from the ambassador from Israel and he says, "Now here's my message for Netanyahu." Because Netanyahu's not planning a visit to Washington and the president's not planning a visit to Jerusalem. So the ambassador goes through diplomatic channels and he calls Netanyahu on the phone and he says, "Bibi, I have a message from the President of the United States." And Bibi says, "Okay, what is it?" Now it's up to that messenger to deliver the message word for word without adding, without paraphrasing, without putting anything of his own in or taking anything out. This is what he said, quote, da-da-da-da-da-da-da, unquote. And that's what a prophet was to do for the people. Because God is our king, and the prophet is his messenger. But John's mission was greater than speaking the words of God. Because his mission was to point people to the person who is the Word of God. The second purpose of a prophet is to announce what God is doing or what God is going to do and what God has done in the past. And then that way that people would know that God was at work and they would be encouraged in their faith. Most often, the acts that the prophets said God would do wouldn't take place for some time. And in fact, the people who listened to Ezekiel got tired of that. And they said, "Oh, you, like every prophet, you just keep talking about things that aren't going to happen for a long, long time." And one time God got tired of hearing that, and so he said, "Okay, you tell the people, they're not going to have to wait for this one. Because I'm telling them the city of Jerusalem is about to fall." Ezekiel was in Babylon as an exile at the time, and he told the other exiles, he says, "Okay, we've been talking about this for a long time, but God says it's happening now. Of course, it's not happening around us. But don't worry, a messenger will soon come from what was once Jerusalem and tell us the city no longer exists." But most of the time, the prophet spoke of things that would happen in the future. Many of them about what would happen in the distant future, hundreds of years later, when the Messiah, Jesus, came. But John was tasked with the unique work of pointing to something that God was doing in the present, in their very midst, so they wouldn't miss it. He pointed to Jesus and revealed what all the world would openly see in 3 short years. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." This was true of Jesus even before he died on the cross, because those who believed on him were saved. Whether they believed after Jesus died and saw the work that he did, or whether they simply believed in the promise that God had made that he would send someone through whom their sins would be forgiven. So whether they were like the Apostle Paul, who came to know Jesus after Jesus had risen from the dead, or whether they were like Simeon at the temple who saw Jesus when he was just a baby, or whether they were like Abraham or Moses or Isaiah and they only saw a dim vision of who Jesus would be sometime in the distant future, the faith of all of them is the same faith. And John could point to Jesus and say he is the Lamb of God, even though he had not yet been sacrificed. But I think there's a more important reason why Jesus said that John was more than a prophet, and why he would add, among those born of women, no one is greater than John. I think the real reason for that is because John was tasked with preparing the people to be ready to stand in the presence of God Himself. And the only way that any of us can be prepared to stand in the presence of God is through repentance. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We can't even behold the glory of God, let alone bear the weight of His presence. There are many people today who strive with their whole being to make more money, to move higher up the chain in whatever kind of work that they're doing, to gain the whole world. But Jesus warned us, what profit is it for you? What good is it if you gain the whole world but lose your soul? John was revealing to the people the only way their soul could be saved. And that was by joining yourself to Jesus Christ as the way to the Father. And the only way that could happen is if you recognized your sinfulness and were willing to ask Jesus to cleanse you of your sin. For in Jesus, and in Jesus alone, God Himself was entering into our world. Consider this. What would have happened if people would have gone out to John the Baptist and heard him give his message, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath that is to come?" The wrath that is to come? Not many people associate the coming of Jesus with wrath. But imagine, if you will, that people heard this message, came out by the thousands to listen to John, concluded he was a crazy old coot, went back to their lives living the way they had lived before. That's what the Pharisees did. That's not what the prostitutes did. It's not what the tax collectors did. And it's not what many ordinary people did. But if nobody had listened to the message of John, and Jesus came into a situation like that, then indeed his coming would have been the wrath of God. That wrath is coming. For those of you who saw it, imagine what God was thinking when he watched the opening ceremonies of the Olympics in Paris. I don't know who did it, but it was a very appropriate thing that the city of Paris was in darkness the other night. That the only place in the whole city that had light was Sacré-Cœur, the Holy Heart Church. Oh, you could spit in God's face, but that doesn't put out the light. But if you keep doing it and don't repent, wrath is coming. That's the rest of the story. That wrath could have come 2,000 years ago, just as it came in the days of Noah, when Noah preached for 120 years and nobody listened. And if John had preached for a year, or 2 years, or three, it couldn't have been many, he and Jesus were the same age, and nobody had listened, then when Jesus came to begin his public ministry, it would have looked a whole lot different than it did. I think this is why the Holy Spirit led Luke to add that parenthetical remark in verses 29 and 30. Now, all the people who heard this, even the tax collectors, acknowledged God's justice because they had been baptized with John's baptism. However, the Pharisees and the experts in religious law rejected God's purpose for them because they had not been baptized by John. Now, it's not the baptism that made the difference. It's the willingness to repent and be baptized that led to the difference. And the willingness to repent and the knowledge of who to repent to, that was the ministry of John, and that makes him more than a prophet. That makes him more important as a human being than anyone who ever lived, except for the one he pointed to. So John is greater than anyone born in this world in the usual way, because his calling is the highest calling. It's nothing about John the man. He's no different than you or I. Except maybe he's willing to be a little bit more crazy for God's sake than we are. The stakes could not have been higher. The world would either be saved or the world would be forever lost by the coming of Jesus. But when Jesus says that among those born of women, no one is greater than John, is he including himself? In a manner of speaking, he was born of a woman. That's what Paul says. Born of a woman, born under the law. So is Jesus saying that John is greater even than Jesus? When John himself reminds us that he, John, was not worthy to untie Jesus' sandal, how could he be greater than Jesus? Well, of course, if you keep reading, you'll understand why. He who is least in the kingdom is greater than John, and Jesus is by far not least in the kingdom. He is the kingdom. But I think another thing is at work here as well. I think Jesus is affirming the uniqueness of his own person by saying that though he, Jesus, was born through or by way of a woman, as all babies must be, he was not born of woman in the sense that his being owed nothing more to Mary than it owed to Joseph, his earthly father. But that his seed was planted in Mary, not combined with anything that came from her. And you may be saying, then how could Jesus be fully human? He could be fully human in the same way that Adam was fully human. Because, as Paul says, he is the second man. He is the last Adam. The first Adam failed us. The second Adam saved us. The first man was disobedient. The second man, the last man, Jesus, you don't need anyone after him to show us what a man should be. Had Jesus owed any of his humanity to Mary, had Mary been his biological mother in the sense of contributing anything to the fetus that was inside of her other than a place for it to be nurtured, he would have been just as much a sinner as if Joseph had been his biological father. And yet, having just stated that John was the greatest person born of human parents, Jesus surprises us again by adding those words, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he is. How can John be the greatest human being apart from Jesus, the new Adam, and yet be less than the least of believers? The answer is quite simple. Jesus himself revealed it to Nicodemus, although he didn't get it at first either. Just as it hasn't occurred to me all of these years that I've been puzzled by this passage, you don't know how hard I was trying to put off this passage, hoping the rapture would come before I'd have to deal with it. Why else would I spend a whole morning talking about a single verse from the book of Luke? Because I knew these verses were coming, and I really didn't want to face them because I had no idea what I was going to say. I knew the questions. Why is John more than a prophet? Why is he the greatest of anyone who's ever been born of women? And why would the least in the kingdom be greater than he? But the answer is so simple. Of those born of women, John is the greatest. But all those born of women are destined, like John himself, to die. And as Hebrews tells us, it is appointed unto all people once to die, and then the judgment. We have to be human to die, and I guess we all fit that bill. We must be born to die, but we must be born again to have life. And to be born again is to be born not of the flesh, but of the Spirit. It is, in fact, to apply legally, by the way, for citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. And let me tell you, there are no illegal aliens who are going to be in heaven. The kingdom does not allow for illegal aliens. Although, as Jesus will soon say in the Gospel of Luke, in another passage I'm not looking forward to talking about, that the kingdom is coming with violence and violent men bear it away. People will try to force their way into that kingdom by twisting the rules and climbing over the wall, but Jesus says he who climbs over the wall is a murderer and a thief. The only ones welcome in the kingdom are those who enter through the door, and the door is Jesus. And the only way we enter through Jesus is by first recognizing our sinfulness and realizing that Jesus is the only way that problem can be solved. And if you don't solve that problem, you have no life, you have no future, you may gain the whole world, but in the end, you'll lose your soul. Does this mean that John was not born again? And so he was not a citizen of the kingdom of God? No. It simply means that God's kingdom hasn't come yet. No one is yet a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. John came to announce the coming of the kingdom. The kingdom had not yet come. Even Jesus, in his preaching, would say only the kingdom of heaven is near, not that it's here. It was up to the Jews to see if that would be true. And they failed, although the failure was exactly what God had ordained. We prayed this morning, "Thy kingdom come." Not thank you that the kingdom is here. The kingdom does not come until Jesus returns. We can become applicants for citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. We are given that invitation by the death and resurrection of Christ. But now we are in sort of the holding pattern, an already but not yet pattern. We are already listed as citizens of the kingdom, but we will not become citizens until citizenship is conferred on us through the resurrection of our bodies. This is what Jesus' many parables mean when he talks about being accepted at the wedding feast. And why it's so important that we realize how tragic it will be for pretenders, for illegals who try to enter that feast, only to be denied at the door and to hear them say, "I never knew you. I don't see you on my list of applicants for citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. In fact, I never knew you." John the Baptist was, and we are, immigrants awaiting full citizenship status in the kingdom of God. The final step in our adoption into God's family, the Bible tells us, is the resurrection of our bodies. This is why it disturbs me that there's no respect for the human body, even in the church today. That's why it bothers me when I see Christians covered with tattoos and studs, as if the body God made were not beautiful enough. Has to be decorated with these things. That's why it bothers me, although I do not consider it a sin, to see so many Christians opting for cremation. I don't understand all of these things fully, but I believe that this body is somehow connected, related to the body I will have when I am given my resurrection body. The Bible speaks of this being transformed into a resurrection body. Not a swiping away of the old and a granting of something new, like taking our clothes down to the thrift store and buying new clothes at wherever you buy your clothes. I don't buy my clothes at the thrift store. I'm surprised how many of them are brand new. The resurrection of the body is not a trading of an old body for a new body. It's a transforming of an old body into a new body. And only when that happens will the one destined for citizenship in heaven become a full citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And in saying that the one who is least in the kingdom is greater than John is simply Jesus' way of saying it's a greater thing to be received into the kingdom than it is to desire the kingdom. Because as Jesus warns us over and over again, not everyone who calls me Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven, will be a citizen of God's kingdom, will be a member by adoption in God's family. Well, that's the best I can do at explaining what this passage means. If I haven't answered all your questions, I hope at least that I've encouraged you to think that maybe there are answers. Sometimes we read these things and think there's no way that this makes any sense at all. But what does it mean for you and me? Where do I go from here? I think God anticipated that question when he inspired Luke to add that editorial comment I read before. Now, all the people who heard this, even the tax collectors, acknowledged God's justice. There aren't many people today who even would recognize God's justice. You know what God's justice looks like? God's justice looks like the darkness of Paris the night after that abominable opening ceremony. You know what God's justice looks like? God's justice looks like the bombing of Gaza by the Israelis after Hamas did what they did on October 7th to the cheers of the citizens of Gaza who sent them. You know what God's justice would look like? God's justice would look like the entire city of Paris erupting in flames. And God may not have to do that. The pro-Palestinians, the Islamic jihadists, and the demonic left that is so powerful in our own country seem intent on doing that themselves. However, the Pharisees and the experts in the religious law rejected God's purpose because they had not been baptized by John. God's purpose for them was to repent. And if they had repented, they would have been welcomed by John to be baptized. But because they did not repent, they could not be baptized. If we have followed John's advice and humbled ourselves before God, admitting our condition and accepting that only he can cure us of that viper venom that John spoke of way back in chapter 3, and then dedicate ourselves to avoiding those things that deny or offend God, then we too, like the people who heard Jesus, will be equipped to recognize God's justice and believe in the one that John was sent to introduce, our Savior, Jesus Christ. But if we, like the Pharisees, reject John's message, we are rejecting God himself. And though we might hear what Jesus says and see what he does, we will forever be only followers and not disciples. Holding on to the citizenship of this world and seeking its approval, and all the while keeping Jesus at arm's length, and regarding him as a curiosity, but not a necessity. But I'll talk more about that next week as we finish up this dialogue between Jesus and the crowd that had gathered around him. A crowd made up like the church today of both disciples, that is, those who remain in Jesus, and followers, those who may be curious about Jesus, but who are still more attracted by this world and what it offers than by God's kingdom and what it requires. Heavenly Father, may we be found worthy of your willingness to consider us for application as citizens of the kingdom of God. And may we always long for that day when the trumpet sounds and all those promises are fulfilled. As our bodies are transformed into immortal bodies and we are finally granted entrance into heaven itself. Through Christ we pray. Amen.